So much, isn't there, from our reading this morning that we could have looked at. But I want us just to focus our minds on this one verse, verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? And those words, they take us back to what the early church called the fifth gospel, Psalm 22, David's psalm. A psalm from which there are 15 messianic quotes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. As David wrote that psalm, he had this great sense, this great experience of abandonment, of God being so very far from him, of God not answering him, not allowing him any sort of rest. Now, I don't know the context in David's life for him to have written that psalm at whatever time it was for him, but the theme is his lament. It's an anguish he feels, which is made worse for him then by the mockery of those around him. People who should have been a comfort to him, who should have been a comfort, an encouragement to him, they're mocking him. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. For whatever reason, David there is deeply troubled. But it's made worse for him. His deep trouble is even deepened further by those around him who are goading him, those who are taunting him. That would have been bad enough for David, but we this morning, we have to somehow massively multiply that deep trouble, that deep sense of abandonment when we come to Matthew 27. When we hear the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater King David, when we hear him cry out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, it's one thing for David to cry out those words, and I'm sure for some of us here this morning, we have sensed that same feeling of abandonment. When our God has seemed far off, and we lose that comforting assurance that comes from his felt presence. We know how horrible that feels, doesn't it? It feels cold. It feels awful. You know how uncomfortable it feels when God's face seems hidden from us. But for the Lord Jesus to say those words is something else, something much more significant. There's a depth to those words of Christ which we are not going to get to reach this morning. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, at the end of a sermon he preached on these same words, he writes, "There, friends, I've done my best, but I seem to myself to have been like prattling like a little child, writing of something infinitely above me." There is for sure a great depth of meaning to this statement of Christ from his cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's a drama to it all. And the drama is stunning. The emotion of the scene is so palpable that for the first time and for the only ever time in the whole of existence, the Father turns his face away from his Son and abandons him. The word forsaken, as you see it there in verse 46, it means abandoned. It means utterly forsaken. It means deserted. It's the word that Paul used to describe how Demas, once a fellow worker of Paul's, had treated him. 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. and gone to Thessalonica. Paul felt pain, having been deserted, having been forsaken by someone he thought was his friend and colleague. And there Paul was in prison when he needed comfort, when he needed encouragement by a close friend. Demas had deserted him, forsaken him. It must have been awful, an awful feeling that. But Jesus was forsaken by God his Father. And being forsaken, being on his own, feeling alone, Jesus didn't cry out, "Peter, Peter, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't cry out, "Judas, Judas, why have you forsaken me, your friend?" He says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" If the Apostle Paul could feel the pain of desertion, how much more then would the Lord Jesus feel it? When you think of his depth of intimacy, his level of sensitivity with the Father, so much more than we or even Paul could ever know. You remember how Jesus described his unique depth of relationship with his Father. Luke 10:22. "No one knows the Son. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." When you think for a moment about the eternal coexistence of the Father and the Son, we have been looking at that somewhat in our opening section to John's Gospel, that pre-creation, that eternal existence of the Son of God with God the Father, how throughout all of eternity the Son had been the object of the Father's love, and how the Son had shared the Father's presence, the Father's glory, the Father's love and fellowship throughout eternity, and then those 30-odd years, that consistent communion. But now the Son is forsaken. Now he is abandoned to suffer alone. And this is the greatest pain our Lord felt on the cross. You know, we often look at what is said in Scripture. It's also interesting what isn't said in Scripture. It's interesting, for example, that there's no record of Jesus with a loud voice crying out when he is flogged, when he is beaten, or even when they drive the nails into his hands and feet. The gospel writers didn't see it significant to record anything of that. Seemingly, Christ opened not his mouth in all of those sufferings. But here, as he senses his Father not with him, that is when the gospel writers say, he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Why? There's that sense of incomprehensibility about it all. Why have you, my God, forsaken me? Why? I'm a parent and I've heard that question so many times from my children. Why? When you say no to them and they say, but why? If you love me, why do you say no to me? Why? It's the question of Job, a righteous man who suffered so much. Why, Lord? 20 times in that book you have that same question. Why? It all seems so incomprehensible that this should be happening to me. Why, my God, have you forsaken me? So why did the Father forsake the Son at Calvary? Well, first of all, because of us, because of our sin. You see, what our Lord Jesus experienced that day on Calvary's cross is something of what Adam and Eve experienced when they rebelled against God. And God drove them out of his presence. Prior to that expulsion, they had enjoyed this close fellowship, this intimate communion with God. It's so difficult for us to try and imagine what that must have been like. We are so used to living in a broken world. We're so used to living in sin and experiencing sin and experiencing this distance still from us and God. We don't know what it must have, how good it must have been for them. Certainly the verse in Genesis 3 verse 8 of Adam and Eve hearing the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it clearly suggests a close presence of God with mankind, of them being side by side, them being openly conversing with one another. There's intimacy there, there's relationship there, open, transparent relationship. But then with their rebellion, sin entered our world. And of course, with sin came ruin, came corruption, and therefore came death. Death, physical death, spiritual death. Physical death with the soul separating from the body, but more immediately for them, spiritual death, when the soul separated from God. That awful ruin and separation of Adam's is now ours. It's reckoned as ours, every one of us, from the youngest here to the oldest here. We now carry around that sentence of death in our bodies. We now live in this universal realm of separation from God. Our awful sinful nature, the sin that so dominates our lives, that ruin, that depravity permeates the entirety of our being. And therefore God has cut us off. We couldn't walk with God as Adam and Eve once did before sin came into the world. But on the cross, in order to save us, in order to bring us back to God again, the Lord Jesus, he took on himself all our sin, all our ruin, all our brokenness, all our shame. He took it upon himself. The Father reckoned all our sin as his sons. The Father, let me say that again, the Father reckoned all our sins as the sons, as though he had done it. As though he, the sinless one, the spotless Lamb of God, as though he had lied, as though he had stolen, as though he had blasphemed, as though he had been sexually immoral, as though he had been adulterous, as though he had been the drunkard or the prostitute or the pedophile, as though he had done it. That is the shock of Calvary, that the Father treats the Son as though he had done it, even though it's us who did it. That God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the Lord Jesus, he willingly took that upon himself. He took upon himself what of us would have caused God to forsake us, all our sin, all our pride, all our greed, all our fallenness and shame. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the punishment for all of it. It's as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so in bearing our sin, he was forsaken by the Father. Why did the Father forsake his Son at Calvary? Because of us. Secondly, because of the Father's holiness. Our God is a holy God. He is a pure and a perfect God. His holiness, His perfection is beyond our understanding. And so to help our understanding, God gave us the symbolism you find in the Old Testament. The symbolism of the curtain, for example, in the Old Covenant Tabernacle. In that temple where the area that symbolized God's presence with His people, that particular area of the temple, the Holy of Holies, all of it was holy, but there is the Holy of Holies. That is where God is. And that area is cordoned off. It's no entry. A thick curtain is laid across there, separating a holy God from an unholy world. Or if you think of the amount of blood, animal blood that had to be spilled through all those animal sacrifices for this holy God, for Him to be anywhere near His people. People who had to camp at a distance surrounding that place, the Holy of Holies. Our God is a holy God. And in His holiness, He hates sin. He hates sin. We use that word hate easily. I hate peas. Or I hate chicken pie. Or I hate this. You know, we use it easily. When God hates sin, it's like His holiness. How can we describe it? The prophet Habakkuk writes in Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes, God, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. You cannot tolerate wrong." And you see that intolerance throughout Scripture. For example, in the Garden of Eden, where God drove Adam and Eve out just because of one sin. One. Mankind is driven out. Or you think of the flood. Think of that global flood with the destruction of everything that breathed, except for Noah and his family. Genesis 6 verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And so what does God do? Well, He gives them time to repent. But God destroys them in His holiness. In His holiness, He reacts to their sin. You see it again in how God dealt with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it in how God dealt with Egypt, with the plagues, with Pharaoh at the Red Sea. But you see His hatred towards sin the clearest here at Calvary, where the Father, upon His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father shows that same intolerance towards our sin. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray." All of us, every one of us. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Everything about that scene there on Calvary's Hill speaks of God's hatred of sin. Speaks of His judgment towards sin. The name of the place, Golgotha, meaning the place of the skull. The darkness of the judgment, those hours of darkness that covered the whole land when, Luke writes, the sun stopped shining. Everything there is saying that God is pouring out His judgment, pouring out His hatred of our sin upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, from His perspective, He is drinking up what horrified Him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're there in the garden for a while. It dawns on Him what He came to do. As he approaches the cross, it dawns on him what is going to happen to him, what he will have to go through in order to save his people. And it terrifies him. It terrifies Jesus. I mean, those of you this morning who are not Christians, how do you think you'll find it when you stand in front of an angry God? A God who hates your sin. It terrified the Lord Jesus. He was so afraid. His sweat was like blood. So afraid. God's holy character meant he cannot tolerate sin. He must judge sin. And he judged it when he reckoned it to his Son, Jesus Christ. So why did the Father forsake his Son at Calvary? Because of us, because of our sin. Because of his holiness, he cannot tolerate sin. He must punish sin. And thirdly and finally, because of his love. Because of his great love for us. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. That's how much God loves us. Isaiah tells us it was the Father's will. I think it's the New King James translation says, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. It pleased him because of what that would bring for us. He so loves us. He so wants to be reconciled to us. He so wants you to be his child, to be his adopted, his spiritual child. He loves you so much. And he shows that love through what he did to his Son there on that cross. What Jesus went through, what the sinless one went through, bearing all the shame and all the anguish, the separation from his Father, of him bearing the magnitude of God's wrath in our place. He did it out of love. He didn't do it as a reluctant savior. He didn't do it as a sort of passive victim. When you think of all those animal sacrifices in the old covenant, they were all passive. They hadn't a clue where they were going as the priest would bring them towards the altar. They hadn't a clue what was about to happen. And they're dead. They hadn't a clue. Jesus knew from before time began what he would come to do. And he delighted in it. He delighted in doing what he knew would bring his people back to God again. That's how much he loves you. Jesus willingly did this in his love, in order that you might be saved. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So friends, this morning the curtain has been torn in two. The way back to God has been secured. How? Through us doing this? No, through what he did then on that cross. Through his death, through his resurrection. The way back to God is open to all who will believe. To all who will acknowledge they need a Savior, the way back to God is open to you. To those who humble themselves, to those who come in faith to Jesus Christ and receive him as their King and Savior. He is still able to save this morning. So friends, we come around this table this morning very mindful of how undeserving we are, but very mindful, I hope, of how very loved we are. Loved by God. That love that meant his son was forsaken at Calvary, but through Calvary, those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we've been saved from what we deserve. We've been saved, we've been made clean, we've been forgiven because of what Christ did at Calvary. And so at the table, we come to the table humble, humble, thankful, grateful, wanting to love this great Savior more and more since what he did for us. May God help us to do that this morning. May he take these words and use them in each one of us here this morning to draw the unbeliever to Jesus Christ, to see him by faith dying for them, enabling them to reach out by faith and take him as their own. May God help us. Before we come to the table where we're going to sing, "Oh, to see the dawn of